The function of grace does not cease with the sinner's salvation. The professing Christian who lacks assurance for any need in this life or for the life to come is admitting something. He's admitting his ignorance of the grace of God. There are those persons who ignore completely the matter of the Christian's assurance. To them, it is an impractical doctrine, something belonging to those things that are hidden from us but reserved for God only. Now let those who are doctrinally lazy or ignorant of the Scriptures be satisfied with such a flimsy presentation of grace. But I can't settle for that. If it were not God's purpose for us to know whether or not His grace will see us through to the end, then why should the Bible speak so frequently and freely of sustaining grace? Is it not a sad sight to see so many professing Christians in whom there is no stability, no steadfastness, no strength of heart? Perhaps there has been a failure to notice that God's grace provides every need of the believer, past, present, and future. I want you to turn again with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and we want to examine verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that has to do with the past experience of the believer. If you are saved, then you can claim Titus 2:11. God's grace brought salvation to you, and you received it. Now the second thing I want you to note is in verse 12. The same grace that saved in verse 11 does something in verse 12. It teaches us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So verse 11 deals with the past, verse 12, the believer's present. But verse 13, the believer's future is in view, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now the whole context is dealing with grace. Here we see that grace saves in verse 11, grace schools in verse 12, and grace establishes in verse 13. Grace saved me from the penalty of my sins. Grace schools me for power over the practice of sin. And grace establishes me until I shall finally be delivered from the very presence and possibility of sin. From start to finish, my friend, salvation is all of grace. Almost every saved person who reads his Bible is acquainted with Hebrews 13:8. This verse says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. But I wonder if you have ever connected this verse with what follows in the context. Now notice carefully. It says, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established or firmly fixed with grace, Hebrews 13:9. Now, I'm sure many of us have quoted Hebrews 13:8, but have totally disassociated it from the ninth verse. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. While this chapter in Hebrews contains different exhortations, there is no escaping the main topic, which I believe is calling upon those professing Christians who formerly were Jews to break completely with legalism. Some of them possibly wondered why they must separate from ancient tradition, from sentiment and ritual. Why couldn't they continue in their former religious practices and still believe in Christ? Since God was the giver of the law, they might have reasoned, then there should be some advantage in clinging to it. But you see, such reasonings can only carry the reasoner beyond the bounds of grace. John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Our Lord was full of grace, John 1:14. Paul saw the dangerous position of the Jews as they went about to establish their own righteousness in their futile endeavors to keep the law. So Paul reminded them in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Since the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, any man errs greatly who seeks justification through any other system than grace. Christ abolished the law, not by destroying it, but by fulfilling it, according to Ephesians 2:15. My friends, God is satisfied with Christ's redeeming work. Thus, the law was against us and has been blotted out when Christ died on the cross, Colossians 2:14. Now, grace is not merely for our salvation, but grace is for our safekeeping as well, so that Hebrews 13:9 says, "It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." The eating of certain meats or the refraining from those meats is for the body and cannot add a single measure of spiritual strength. Religious rites do not establish a man's heart. If you will read the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning with verse 13, you will see the Lord Jesus pronouncing his severest woes upon the Pharisees, who, while they were most punctilious in their religious performances, they were lacking in grace. In the darkest hour of world history, when Christ died at Calvary, grace ascended the throne, and grace still reigns. Grace does not exercise its dominion in the lives of men by means of ordinances, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. The faith of Christ is not a new patch on an old garment, but it is a totally new garment. Now look again at the familiar 8th verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Now if you associate this verse with Titus 2:11 to 13, you will see that the three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future, are all of grace. Yes, dear friends, it is a good thing for you and me to establish our hearts with grace. Our salvation commenced in the past with grace. It continues in the present with grace, and it will have its final consummation in the future with the grace of God. It was grace that saved us, it is grace that schools us, and it is grace that will sustain us until the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and thank God forever. Our hearts should sing with the hymn writer who wrote that lovely song that many of us had been singing for years, "He Leadeth Me." There are two lines in that hymn, "And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won." Do you believe that, my friend? Do you believe that the grace that saved you is the grace that will carry you through? Do you believe that salvation is all of grace from start to finish? Professing Christians in the province of Galatia didn't believe it. They were foolish. And oh, how they erred. And Paul was so disappointed with them that in his epistle to them, he omitted the word of commendation and thanksgiving for them, which is found in most of the other epistles that Paul wrote. Now, I'm not going to give you what I want to say is the reason for Paul's omission from his epistle to the Galatians of this unusual word of thanks and commendation. But I'm going to take the liberty to suggest a possibility. Paul wrote to those churches in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "Ye are fallen from grace." Now what does it mean to fall from grace? Are we to conclude here that when a Christian sins, he ceases to become a Christian? My friend, if that were the case, there would not be one single Christian in this audience. No, not in the entire world. Paul is not dealing with salvation in Galatians 5:4. The issue here is not one of moral behavior, but rather of defection in doctrine, in teaching. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been saved by grace. Now, when any Christian adds law or works to grace, he creates a paralysis of his own spiritual development. Arrested development is all too common in the lives of Christians, and there can be one major cause, a failure to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When any Christian serves notice on God that he can live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, he immediately cuts the supply line of grace. In that same epistle to the Galatians, Paul wrote in chapter 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Actually, Paul was saying, as a Christian, I dare not be so ungrateful as to set aside the grace of God. Oh, my Christian brothers and sisters, how can any of us set aside the grace that brought salvation to our needy souls? Possibly it might be easier for you and me to observe some outward ceremonial than to establish our hearts with grace, but no amount of external activity can establish the inner man. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ is God. 2 Corinthians 1:21. And so we read in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. When we come before the Lord with all the saints in the next life, we shall see God's purpose of grace. It's set forth in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You think in heaven God's going to show off your good works and my good works? All your external ritualism and mine? Not at all. In the ages to come, God is going to display to angels and demons and all the universe the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's work of grace and salvation is not perfected in the present, nor is it bound by time. It is a continuous work that belongs to the past, to the present, and to the future. It is a work that belongs to eternity. For the present, I must confess as a Christian that by the grace of God I am what I am, and in the ages to come, God through the church will show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Actually, God will display or exhibit in all the saved people what he has done for poor lost sinners. The ages of eternity future will be one continuous unfolding of the grace of God. One day we are going to participate in the greatest of all exhibitions, when from the ends of the earth there will be gathered all of the redeemed. Not one will boast of human merit then, but all will stand as trophies of God's matchless grace. My friend, there will be no room then and there for pride or boasting. It was back in the year of 1927 that I became a child of God. A teenage girl led me to Christ. That girl later became my wife. On December 25th, 1927, God saved me by his grace. And now for these many years, since 1927, I have continued as a Christian. But it has been the continued exercise of God's grace toward me that has been the basis upon which I have endured. Romans 5:2 says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. 1 Peter 5:12. Notice in those two texts you have the word grace and the word stand. Saving grace, establishing grace, standing grace. God's sustaining grace is inseparably linked with his saving grace. He saves the sinner on the grace principle alone. He sustains the believer on the grace principle alone. How we should rejoice, how we should thank God that his grace has been extended toward us, not only for time, but for all eternity. Now I want you to turn to another text containing the word grace and a word beginning with the letter S. We've looked at saving grace and establishing grace and standing grace. Let us look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a rather interesting, but to many Christians, a difficult passage to interpret. I believe we can understand it more clearly if we realize that this chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, is autobiographical. Paul, though writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing about himself. He's writing of an experience that he had had. Now the clue to the experience is in verse 2. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now if you will trace back chronologically 14 years from the time that Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, you will go back to an experience that Paul had in the city of Lystra, where Dr. Luke, in recording the instance in the book of the Acts, says that Paul was left for dead. Now, when a believer dies, the spiritual part of that believer, call it soul or spirit, whichever you will, leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. And thus, when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, he left the body and went to be with the Lord. Now, how long he was dead in body and with the Lord, the Bible does not tell us. But obviously, God raised Paul from the dead at Lystra. Now, Paul had been afflicted with a sin that I suppose is a part of most of us. It is the sin of pride. If there's ever one sin that has not been eradicated from my life, it is the sin of pride. And the daily prayer of my heart is that somehow God will overpower this evil and humble this heart of mine. This seemed to be the sin of Paul. Now, we are told that as the result of what Paul had seen and heard during the brief time that he was in heaven, had a tendency to make him proud when God raised him from the dead, so that Paul was about to go around and speaking of the things that he had seen and heard. And one can understand how he might glory in this and say, look, folks, I had an experience that you have never had. Let me tell you about my experience of death and resurrection from the dead. But in order to humble this dear child of his, God permitted the devil to attack the body of Paul. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now note something in that verse. A statement is repeated. It commences and concludes the verse. What is it? Lest I should be exalted above measure. So that Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. We're not going to discuss exactly what this thorn was. There are differences of opinion. I am of the belief that it was an affliction of the eyes, something that was painful and from which Paul was never delivered. God never healed him from this. And Paul did what most Christians do when they have a bodily affliction. Verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. In other words, Paul had three prayer meetings in which he asked God to heal him. But God did not heal Paul. My friends, God does not always heal us when we are sick. As a matter of fact, there is one disease that God cannot heal. Do you know which one it is? It's the last one. Has it ever occurred to you that when your number comes, you're going to die? Because the Bible has already decreed it is appointed unto man once to die. And so Paul had three prayer meetings and said, Lord, heal me. Lord, heal me. Lord, heal me. But God never healed him. But we do read in verse 9, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Saving grace, establishing grace, strengthening grace, sufficient grace. My friend, there's sufficient grace for you and for me. What troubles you today? What is the thorn that you bear? What is the burden that you carry? Is it unhappiness in your marriage? Is it a wayward son or daughter? Is it someone hung up on drugs, someone whom you love dearly? Are you feeling the pinch of poverty? Has a loved one been snatched in death? Is your own body suffering at this time? God may never remove the thorn from your life, but he will do something for you. He will do for you and for me what he did for Paul. He will minister to us his grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. How do we get this grace? We read in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 4, the 13th verse, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. O, my suffering friend, come to God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 is simple, and all that it is saying is this. You can have the grace by simply asking for it. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sufficient grace. Now let us turn to some other texts that deal with grace, containing another word beginning with the letter S. I want to speak to you briefly now about sanctifying grace. We have saving grace, and establishing grace, and sufficient grace. Let's talk a bit about this grace that sanctifies. There are four texts that I want to give to you. The first one is in Acts 20, verse 32. The second is in Acts 14, verse 3. The third is in Romans 1, 5, and 6, or rather Romans 1, 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And the fourth is in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Let me give you these four texts again on sanctifying grace. Acts 20, verse 32. Romans 14, verse 3. Romans 1, verses 5 and 6. Nope, I gave it to you wrong again. Romans 1, 5, and then Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, any study of the grace of God cannot possibly omit the biblical teaching of sanctification. God's first work of grace in the believing sinner's life provides a new standing before Him. Before the sinner is saved, he is a condemned man. But the moment he trusts Christ as his Savior, he has redemption and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. So that Paul says we are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:25. Now these things that constitute the believer's new standing are all the result of grace, so that our standing can never be altered lest the grace of God fail. The Christian standing before God is an unaltered and an unalterable position. The true believer is no longer a condemned man, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The Christian is saved by grace from the penalty of sin. That is a glorious standing. But in his new standing before God, the child of God is also said to be sanctified. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul wrote, "Ye are washed, ye are sanctified." Again in Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here the purpose of Christ's death is said to be for our sanctification. Keep clearly in mind here that the Scripture is speaking of the Christian's positional sanctification, that is, his standing before God. It is not progressive, not practical sanctification, which is our state. Positional sanctification is a once-for-all work of God, thus it is a work of grace. When God is said to sanctify a thing or a person, he sets apart that thing or person for himself. It is stated that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, Genesis 2:3. That is, he set that day apart for himself. Now, sanctification does not mean sinlessness. Keep in mind its meaning, to set apart. Sanctification and holiness are not synonymous terms, since both do not mean exactly the same thing. Now, sanctification and holy are the same, since both mean that something or someone has been set apart for a specific purpose. Days and seasons are sanctified, places were sanctified, houses were sanctified, fields were sanctified, the tabernacle was sanctified, Israel was a sanctified nation. Now when we were saved, we too were sanctified, because at that time God placed us in a right relation to himself. He set us apart for himself. This is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is not a goal for the sinner to accomplish, but a gift to be accepted through God's grace. Now, since sanctification is God in grace setting apart believing sinners for a holy purpose in this life and in the life to come, then it follows that the believer is expected to progress in that divinely revealed purpose. Since God saved me, I am exclusively God's in position and in principle. That is my standing. Now, as a Christian, I am expected to be exclusively God's in practice. That is my state. The body of Christ, which is his church, is already sanctified or set apart. That body is called the church of God, them that are sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. However, those who are already sanctified in their standing need to be sanctified in their state. God's goal for His church is that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. But how has the Christian's practical sanctification been provided by the grace of God? Since grace perfected our position in holiness, it must likewise provide for the practice of holiness in our lives. We have followed pretty much the teachings of Paul, which have shown salvation to be all of grace. But Paul also testified in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now this statement is only a part of the verse. However, for the present, this much of it will suffice to serve our purpose. Paul had come a long way in experience. God had called him by His grace, Galatians 1:15. He was God's chosen vessel, Acts 9:15, a chosen vessel for a special purpose. God had sanctified him and set him apart up to the time that Paul had written the testimony in 1 Corinthians. He said he had sought to yield to God's plan, but he would take no credit for himself. Paul's progress in Christian experience he attributed to the grace of God. Now this simple autobiography is the story of the commencement and continuation of the grace of God in a believing sinner's life. Paul made no attempt to claim self-salvation nor self-sanctification. It is not only a testimony of grace in position, but of grace in progress, not merely of grace in standing, but of grace in state. Certainly this is true Christian humility. When a child of God can see as much progress in Christian experience as Paul did, and still retain a silence concerning his own good works, an abiding sense of his ill desert, accompanied by a consciousness that what he had of good was due to the grace of God. Left to himself, he would have continued an unbeliever and a persecutor, so he bears witness to the fact that his sanctification, both positional and practical, is all of grace. And then he added this, "His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Paul did not set aside the grace of God. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, he besought them that they receive not the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. While it is not possible for a Christian to lose the grace they once received, they could fail to grow in grace. Grace provides for practical, experiential sanctification. And many professing Christians fail to enter into all the practical advantages of grace. They receive it in vain. Dear friends, let not any one of us dare to quote Paul's testimony as ours if we are not growing in grace and in practical holiness. How often have you and I either been guilty of or hearing someone else be guilty of saying, "By the grace of God, I am what I am"? If we're going to say that we are what we are by the grace of God, let us make certain that we are what we ought to be. Entirely too many Christians are misrepresenting the grace of God. God never directs a Christian to gossip. God's grace never directs a Christian to lie. God's grace never directs a Christian to cheat. God's grace never directs a Christian to steal. Let us be careful that we do not attach evil to the grace of God. Evil thoughts, evil words, and evil deeds are never promptings of God's grace. Hebrews 12:14 and 15 say, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God." Now notice two things are linked together here, holiness and grace. Christian who does not follow holiness has failed of the grace of God. Notice it is not that grace fails, but rather the believer fails who does not follow. The word fail means to be in want. The absence of practical holiness means that grace is needed. Grace is lacking. Where roots of bitterness spring up in the believer's heart, grace is lacking. When grace no longer charms the soul, be on guard, my friend. Christians are a holy people positionally, but we must also pursue holiness in a practical sense. God requires holiness and provides the grace to pursue it constantly. There is never a time in the Christian's earthly experience when this exhortation to pursue holy living does not apply to us. The holiest people I know are still pressing on, striving to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of them. Paul was such a Christian, and he testifies to the same in Philippians 3:12. Pursuing holiness does not imply the attaining to sinless perfection in this life. Never. If it did, none of us could ever hope to arrive. It does mean appropriating God's sanctifying grace. In the Revised Version of the Bible, the word holiness in Hebrews 12:14 is translated sanctification, and I like that. So that the text is merely reminding us that since we were sanctified positionally by grace, we will follow after sanctification in our daily practice. Now look again at Titus 2:12. And there we are reminded, as we saw previously, that grace schools or trains the believer in practical holiness. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men teaches us, grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The very purpose of God in manifesting this grace is that we Christians might be trained, instructed in the matter of holiness. We must renounce ungodliness. We must repudiate everything that savors of irreverence toward God. We must turn from the sinful desires that belong to the world system that is estranged from God. But someone asks the question, Brother Strauss, how can any one of us live such a life? Well, certainly we can't pursue it successfully in our own strength. Every Christian needs help, God's help. And this is where grace comes to the rescue. God has provided a sure means for the effecting of practical holiness in the lives of His children. Such a life needs great strength, a strength greater than all combined efforts that we can produce. And it comes to us through grace. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul wrote, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Any Christian who will look to Christ day by day will gain the needed grace for the successful pursuit of practical holiness. We cannot be mere passive recipients of grace, dear friends, but as we earnestly seek and appropriate God's grace, we may be sure of the needed supply. Consider briefly two important means of grace for the Christian's practical holiness. The first of these is prayer. Let's go again to Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Two things are said here in reference to grace. Number one, God's throne of absolute sovereignty, authority, and righteousness is called His throne of grace. And number two, it is at this throne that we Christians obtain mercy and grace. Mercy because we have failed God, and grace to help us when we are exposed to further temptation. The throne of grace. Oh, what a happy thought for the child of God. In Romans 5:21, we were reminded that grace reigns. In Hebrews 2:9, 14, and 15, we have the thought that grace reigned on the cross where sin and death were dethroned. After His resurrection, our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He's there now by the throne of the Father. That throne is a seat of mercy and a place of grace. In the ancient worship of God by the Hebrews, the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, and he put blood on the mercy seat before God. The blood of atonement met God's righteousness, thereby making propitiation for the soul. In spite of the sins of the people, the blood on the mercy seat vindicated God's righteousness. It was all of His grace. Now, all of this Old Testament teaching was typical. It was a shadow of the real that was to come. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, making for us a new and living way of approach to God. Our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is by that seat of mercy and grace today, and He will remain there as our advocate for the duration of this age of grace. 1 John 2:1-2, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And Christ the righteous one is the propitiation for our sins. Through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, the divine throne of terror and judgment has been replaced with a throne of mercy and grace. With the Lord Jesus there, the eternal throne of majesty and justice is for us the throne of infinite love and help, where we can unburden our hearts, confess our sins, admit our weaknesses, and pour out our sorrows before God. Priests, saints, candles, altars, shrines, beads, and the saying of prayers are of no avail. What you need, my friend, is grace and mercy. And it is only through God's grace that we can approach Him and live in that nearness of fellowship with Him. We may come in unhesitating assurance, without fear and without doubt, since the blood of Christ has secured for us the holiness and the boldness and the spiritual freedom that we need. Now, are you convinced of your need of holiness? If not, you'll continue as you are, failing to increase in Christ's likeness. It is useless for you or for me to listen to the rich possibilities of a holy life if we are satisfied with ourselves. For many Christians, every hour of living is a time of need, and those who satisfy that need by coming to God in prayer are the happiest and the holiest people in all the world. The Christian who is blind to his own need lives an impoverished life. Oh, my friend, you and I need help. Help to face temptation. Help to testify. Help to suffer. Help to stand still. Help to go forward. Yes, there is grace and mercy for seasonable help. Oh, come quickly with your need to the throne of grace. The price has been paid. It'll cost you nothing to come. All is of grace. Thank God for the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need that grace. Now, let me give you in conclusion the rest of the outline for further study, because I know you'll want to pursue this. Let me give you it quickly. First, there is saving grace. You jot down the points of all these words beginning with the letter S appear in the text. We'll give them to you and the verses with them. Saving grace. Acts 15:11, Ephesians 2:8, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 2:11. Second, suffering grace. Hebrews 2:9. Third, sanctifying grace. Acts 20:32, Acts 14:3, Romans 1:5, Romans 6:14-15. Four, standing grace. Romans 5:2, 1 Peter 5:12. Five, sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Next, strengthening grace. 2 Timothy 2:1, 1 Peter 5:10. Next, serving grace. Hebrews 12:28, Romans 12:6. Then, singing grace, Colossians 3:16. After that, speaking grace, Colossians 4:6. Following that, sobering grace, Romans 12:3, 1 Peter 1:13. And then, grace for stewardship in 1 Peter 4:10. Well, we have not covered as fully as I would like to cover the grace of God, but in these two sessions of more than 40 minutes, we're going to conclude this study, and you take the text and the outlines and pursue it further. For other interesting studies on Bible subjects, you may contact me at Bible Study Time, Box 6191, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19115. Thank you for listening. May the Lord richly bless you. This is Lehman Strauss saying, may God's best be yours, and it will be as you study your Bible.